And our sermon text today is John 3, 1 to 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." When I returned to the faith of my youth, some of you know, I shared this with you many times, strayed from the faith of my fathers. Well, when I returned, I thought that I had learned quite a bit about Eastern religions in my dabbling in Buddhism. I thought that in my initial rejection of that faith of my fathers, I would give other religions a chance. Buddhism and Hinduism were two of those. Then one day, while working with a young lady in the banquet kitchen at the Grand Plaza Hotel in Grand Rapids, Michigan, I came across an entirely new application of Buddhist teaching. Crystal was a woman who, when she found out I was a believer, immediately struck up a friendship. She was a deacon in one of the local Methodist churches in town, and she taught Sunday school. As we spoke, though, I perceived that although she was a deaconess and teacher in her church, she didn't know a lot about the Bible, and she seemed to have no personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I shared many texts with her, including ours today, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And she eagerly agreed with me, and she exclaimed, "I believe in reincarnation too. I've taught that verse many times in Sunday school." Now, as many of you know, I am not stunned into silence very often. My wife is laughing the hardest, isn't she? But I was momentarily then. And it took me a moment to understand that she actually thought that Jesus was proclaiming reincarnation. That being born again meant coming back as another person or creature, just like it's taught in the East. Being born again and again and again and again. But I patiently pointed out that the context would not allow it, and that the whole momentum of the Bible is it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment, as Hebrews says. But it didn't matter. As a liberal Methodist, she was determined to make Christianity as compatible with other religions as she could. So for her, reincarnation was one point of contact with Eastern religions, where she could say, see, we're all the same. And Jesus' words provided just enough appearance of meaning that she could make them say what she wanted. Now, Nicodemus doesn't go there. His problem is of a different order, as it's a deeply spiritual problem, in that he cannot perceive the necessity of a spiritual birth in order to live unto God in his kingdom. And along the way, our Lord teaches us, too, doesn't he? Teaches us about that which is needful. All right? So let's look to our text today. Two points I would like to make with you from our text. First of all, the inside flap of your bulletin, you will find an outline, a brief outline with those two points denominated for you. And that first point taken from verses 1 through 8, birth, that's our title today. That is the concrete analogy that our Lord takes to make a spiritual point. Begins with a physical birth. Jesus of Nazareth takes Nicodemus from the physical and the known to the spiritual and unknown by analogy of birth. Very simple. This is Jesus' modus operandi. Now, first of all, John builds a bridge from chapter 2 to chapter 3 via the word man. If you cast your eyes briefly over chapters 2, you see how it concludes. He, that is Jesus, knew all men and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And verse 1 of chapter 3 begins, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Okay? Well, since these two are, there were no chapter divisions in the Bible to begin with. That was added centuries later. So we are meant to make this transition from the witness about man, that Jesus needed to have no witness about man because he knew what was in man. Do you think he'll know Nicodemus, huh? Do you think Jesus needed someone to tell him about Nicodemus? Do you think that Jesus knew what was in Nicodemus, right? Or you? You are meant to be in the place of so many of these characters in the Gospel of John, placed right there with them. Now, we know that Nicodemus was a high mucky-muck because he was a ruler of the Jews. That is, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, that group of 70 who ruled Israel under the auspices of the high priest. And there were several parties within the ranks of the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, Herodians, and the Pharisees. And, of course, Nicodemus is one of these. The Pharisees were one of the most conservative and pious of these parties within the Sanhedrin. So it was this man who came to Jesus, taking the initiative, he was, prompted by the signs, the semeion, that Jesus was doing. And once again, we know that Jesus cautiously distances himself from those who come to him and those who become his disciples because of semeion, because of signs. The glitz and the glitter of signs attracted many people in Jesus' day, including some of these high mucky-mucks, including Nicodemus. So he does not entrust himself to them, does he? Therefore, Jesus would not entrust himself, but rather show him a better way. And that this was the case is further underlined for us in John's inimitable style. Nicodemus came by night. Time and place and circumstance are very important in the Gospel of John. Night, darkness, especially for the Gospel of John, we'll see this as we move through the Gospel with even greater clarity. Night, darkness is the realm of ignorance and sin and lostness. And those who dwell there and refuse to come into the light are condemned already. Jesus will articulate this very clearly a little bit later. And there will also be an ironic contrast between this teacher of Israel in the darkness, who should have known better, and there will be this ironic contrast between him and the contemptible Samaritan woman, right? Who nevertheless is in the light of midday, who does know better, that is, she comes to a saving knowledge of the Messiah. And that's in chapter 4. So this man then comes at night to discourse with Jesus concerning eternal life and the kingdom of God. This is implicit in his acknowledgement of Jesus of Nazareth and his status as rabbi, more or less equal, then puts him on relatively equal footing, which at least had become apparent by the signs that he did, that this was indeed a rabbi, right? At least, maybe exploring, may this not be the rabbi of rabbis, the Messiah? Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Every rabbi wrestled with this question. Eternal life, the kingdom of God, it was usually the first topic on the agenda for discussion among rabbis. We know this from the Mishnah. Every rabbi wrestled with this question. It was always the opening gambit, if you will, to discern where a man stood theologically. The rich young ruler comes to him, right? In Luke chapter 18, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The opening gambit to find out where this guy was. Or which commandment is the most important of all? Remember, one of the scribes comes to ask him this question. Implicit, which of these commandments will cinch my entry into the kingdom? Once again, the opening gambit. And on his answer, he says, you are not far from the kingdom of God, our Lord says. Dialogue between rabbis. This is why Jesus seems to respond with a non sequitur. That is, an answer having seemingly, at least to us, having nothing to do with the subject at hand, right? Jesus answers him. Implicit is this question concerning the kingdom of God, eternal life, especially on the front burner for a Pharisee, right, who believed in the resurrection. And Jesus says to him, truly, truly, I say to you. Once again, this is a solemn truth. He's saying by this, right, truly, amen, amen, I say to you. Truly, true. It's a solemn truth you ought to highlight and understand completely, Jesus is telling him. Unless you are born again or born from above. The little adverb here can be translated either way. Unless you are born again or born from above. Very crucial in our understanding here. An attribute unique to this little Greek adverb. Jesus tells him a birth is required. A birth is required before the coming of the promised kingdom. Now, under Pharisaic teaching, all pious Jews were guaranteed an entry into the kingdom of God with just an earthly birth and a pious life. And Jesus is pulling him up short here on this. Another birth is required before the coming of the promised kingdom. It is a birth, the Greek word genon, is a birth from a father or by a mother. And this one is from the former, right? We'll see in context, from the father. The Greek adverb anothen can mean either again or from above. And it is deliberately ambiguous. We saw Jesus' deliberate ambiguity last week, didn't we? When we saw the temple, right? The destruction of the temple. The idea of the naos, the temple, could mean either a structure or a body. And the idea of tearing down could mean either the tearing down of a structure or the destruction of a physical body, too. And Jesus deliberately sets up that ambiguity to see where the various audiences are spiritually. He's doing the same thing here. Crucial to understand this little word, this little adverb, anothen. It can mean either born again, i.e. physically, from a mother's womb, or born from above, that is, from God. It is a pun freighted with significance. And so, once more, just as Jesus laid two pathways before the Jews regarding the temple, right? Destroy, and destruction can either mean a structure or a body. Destroy this temple can mean either a structure or a body. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. That is restoring in health as one does a body, or restructuring and rebuilding as one does in a building. Two ways, right, young grasshopper? If we are looking at Kung Fu, two paths. Which is the path of wisdom? Which is the path of wisdom here? He lays two pathways before Nicodemus. Interpret me as saying you must experience another physical birth, or interpret me as saying you must experience a birth from above, that is, a spiritual birth from my Father in heaven, versus a physical one. Unless you have this birth, you cannot see the kingdom of God, Jesus says. This birth, of whatever nature it might be, is utterly requisite to entry into the kingdom of God. There. Here is this rabbi's teaching on the kingdom of God and its qualifications. You asked for it, Nicodemus? Boom, here it is. Which path will you take? What path does our little grasshopper Nicodemus choose? He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Oh, right? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Ah, Nicodemus, how aptly do you come in darkness? How aptly is Jesus incredulous at his ignorance, right? Are you the teacher of Israel and that you do not understand these things? Nicodemus understands this birth in terms of the crassly literal, the physical, as born again. There's even a tone of sarcasm and condescension in Nicodemus's rhetorical question, too. Nicodemus is incredulous at Jesus' initial foray. And Jesus is equally incredulous at Nicodemus's stunning ignorance. He of all men should know the Old Testament background to this principle. This is why he can underline his digression with truly, truly, I say to you, doesn't he? Now, water baptism and the pouring out of the Spirit are ubiquitous in the Old Testament. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What does that mean? To be born of water and the Spirit. Now, water baptism and the pouring out of the Spirit are ubiquitous in the Old Testament. Isaiah likens the Spirit to outpoured water, for example, in chapter 32, verse 15. He says, the Spirit is poured upon us. from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, as if it were water, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. But the most important reference is in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. We read that for you this morning, did we not? In our Old Testament lesson, where Ezekiel says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, water, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. Once again, Old Testament language for regeneration. Old Testament language for regeneration, right? Jesus is giving us New Testament language. Old Testament language was language like this. I'll give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. Water and spirit closely conjoined. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Regeneration. New life. And of course in Ezekiel, if you're in Ezekiel 36, you turn a page over and the very next chapter is that beautiful chapter on the Valley of Dry Bones, right? Where those dry bones, the Valley of Dry Bones, picturing death, right? That Valley of Dry Bones, all of a sudden they are knit together. They're clothed with flesh. They come alive with God's Spirit. So from here on in, John will associate as well. John will associate water and the Spirit very closely. If you turn over to chapter 7, for example, he says it very clearly in chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. He says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John says parenthetically, now this he said about the Spirit. Okay? Water and Spirit, closely conjoined. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Much of the gospel that Jesus preaches does not come into full effect with full impact and full blessing until after the resurrection. In this case, the Spirit until after Pentecost. But nevertheless, preached in full force in this gospel. So don't let that slip by you. A water baptism via sprinkling, accompanied by a bestowal, a pouring out of the Spirit, is the Old Testament equivalent of regeneration in the New Testament. The language of a heart of flesh for a heart of stone expresses this in Ezekiel. The language of Ezekiel and Isaiah and all the prophets is the Old Testament language of a new birth, a birth from above. And Jesus is doing no more than taking the language of the Old Testament that expresses a spiritual birth, a birth from above, a birth from God, from the Heavenly Father, a birth from above, and he applies it to himself and his mission, a birth of water and Spirit. Now let me be clear here, first of all, too. Jesus is not talking about baptismal regeneration. He's not talking about baptismal regeneration. Just because a man, a woman, or a child is sprinkled, poured on, or immersed into water with a few words said over him does not mean that he's automatically born from above. Does not mean he is automatically. And the Roman Catholic Church has this Latin phrase for it, ex opera operandi. That is, by the working of the work, by the mere working of the work, if a consecrated priest baptizes you, whether you want to be or not, you're reborn, you're regenerate, right? Ex opera operandi. That is not what Jesus is teaching here. But on the other hand, the two, water and Spirit, are so inextricably intertwined that baptism, I will sprinkle clean water on you, baptism is certainly in the mind of the Savior. To eliminate just a few other options, water is not the amniotic fluid of the womb, corresponding to a physical birth. Some take that position in an effort really to escape the implications. There's no correspondence previously in Scripture, nor afterwards, to water as either semen or amniotic fluid. There's simply no scriptural warrant for this interpretation. And he's not referring to John's baptism, some take that position, which is receding in importance and John's baptism will pass. Nor is he referring to a more obscure interpretation. Some try to interpret water as the Torah, but it's obviously not saying that. So, Jesus is not arguing here that they should be like Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts and immediately seek out some water in order to be baptized. No, that will be an imperative which will follow in the wake or the tsunami of Jesus' resurrection. That will happen then. As Dr. Carson puts it, he says, rather, Jesus is forcefully articulating what must be experienced if one is to enter into the kingdom of God, forcefully articulating to this teacher of Israel. If we are to take the gospel record seriously, Carson says, if we are to take the gospel record seriously, we must conclude that Jesus sometimes proclaimed truth, the full significance and application of which could be fully appreciated and experienced only after he had risen from the dead. Right? We see that not only here in the Gospel of John, but also throughout the Synoptic Gospels too. Jesus sometimes proclaimed truth, the full significance and application of which could be fully appreciated and experienced only after he had risen from the dead. And this conjunction of Christian baptism, water and baptism, is one of those. John 3 falls under this category. Water and spirit, spirit and water, they are inextricably linked, such that the sacrament of baptism is in view and is in mind of the Savior as he speaks of heavenly things. He speaks of these heavenly things with one who should know better. The church fathers, unanimous, I read about a dozen church fathers this past week, and they unanimously follow this interpretation, the close fusion of water and spirit, especially in baptism, as has the church at large throughout history. As F.F. Bruce puts it, he says, Christian baptism, even more emphatically than John's baptism, symbolizes the new beginning for everyone who by faith union with Christ shares his death and burial in a spiritual sense and rises with him to newness of life. Christian baptism. He goes on to say, it is a pity when reaction against the notion of baptismal regeneration by an opus operatum, that's that automatic business of the Roman Catholic Church, right? It's a pity when reaction against that notion of baptismal regeneration leads to the complete overlooking of the baptismal allusion in these words of Jesus. And that's what happens so often, especially in Baptistic circles, in many evangelical circles. Once again, there's such an effort to go around, to avoid, like it was some kind of exegetical car accident. Go around it, right, and avoid it altogether, such that you overlook the baptismal allusion in these words of Jesus. And that's what has happened so often, but not throughout the history of the church. Well, Jesus goes on then to be painfully explicit about the born from aboveness of this birth. Painfully explicit. Must have been so, this rabbi to rabbi, right? Exchange. But you see, in the meantime, we're also getting all this great information, too. So this rabbi-to-rabbi dialogue, he goes on to be painfully explicit about this born-from-aboveness of this birth. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again, or, let's say, born from above. This is utterly requisite. Utterly requisite to you. After all this discussion about baptism and spirit, let's not forget that this is utterly requisite for you, too. Not just a rabbi, but for you as well. This birth from above. You will not see the kingdom of God unless you experience this birth from above. That God indeed regenerates and renews your heart and your spirit such that you come alive to him and you come alive to his kingdom. Your eyes open, right? We've been seeing open eyes, open ears, experience life. This is what is indicative of the martyros, the witness of those who have come alive. They see, they hear, they experience. Unless you do that, unless you have that in your life, you have not been born from above. It is utterly requisite if you are to have eternal life, life in the great regeneration of all things. Jesus is saying that without qualification, you must be born from above if you indeed are to experience that life. You are born once physically, are you not? We all experience that. That is the reality that Jesus seizes upon in order to launch us into understanding what is utterly requisite for eternal life. That is, you need a spiritual birth. You need a spiritual birth if you are to see God, if you are to know God. And those of us who have seen, who have heard, who have experienced, we cry out to you with this. We give you our martyros, our testimony. This is real. We have experienced. We're living it, okay? And unless you experience it in Jesus Christ, you will not know the life to come. You're dead to that right now if you do not know it. Dead men tell no tales, do they? Dead men give no martyros. They give no witness. And until you come alive, till God gives you that life in him, you will not know eternal life. He then taps that wonderful wordplay of the Greek word pneuma, spirit or breath or wind. There's a Greek word pneuma. The Hebrew word is ruach. It does the same thing. That Greek word pneuma, and you can hear the word we derive, the derivative from pneumatic or pneumonia, the idea of breathing disease, right? Pneumonia. Pneuma. Pneuma can be translated in a Greek text as either spirit or breath or wind. Spirit, breath, or wind, depending upon... Yes, very good. Depending upon the context, right? The pneuma blows where it wishes, right? So it is with everyone who is born of the pneuma. The wind blows where it wishes. We hear it sound, but we don't know where it comes from, but we don't know where, exactly where it's going, right? Well, the same obtains with everyone who's born of the pneuma, everyone who's born of the spirit. So, beautiful again. Isn't this amazing? Just had to push my chair back from the desk and just contemplating this again in one elegant, economical verse. And this is, again, an example of a parabola, a parable. In one elegant, economical verse, Jesus reveals the mysterious, irrepressible quality of the operation of God and his spirit in the work of regeneration. The irrepressible, mysterious quality of the operation of God and his spirit in the work of regeneration. That work is like the seeming capricious motions of the wind to the natural man, right? To which class of men Nicodemus yet belongs, and to which some of you yet belong, right? You're the Nicodemus that's sitting out there. Well, how can these things be? How can I be born again? What are you talking about, Pastor, right? Many of you are just in Nicodemus' position here. Natural men wonder how these things can be. Wind blows here. My wife The Spirit falls here or there. My husband, the Spirit, my kids, right? What's going on? As of yet, Nicodemus does not know from whence it comes, right? And that spirit, that wind, indeed comes from God in heaven. And as yet, many of them, Nicodemus does not know, many of you do not know where it goes. It goes to the souls of the elect. But they do see the effects, right? They hear it sound. Well, we see the effect of the Spirit on many people's lives, right? They're transformed, they're changed. Their loves are different and rearranged. Their lives begin to fall in order, and they speak of one that you do not see, that you do not know, and you scratch your head and you say, what's going on here, right? The wind is having its effect. You can hear it. You can feel it. But you don't know from whence it comes or where it's going. That's what Jesus is telling you here. The effects. Nicodemus has seen the effects. The signs, right? The same aeon, amply demonstrate this. That's why he's here. He's here because of the signs. This is in part one of the functions of signs as well, to show the effects of the sovereign choice of God in whom he will give a birth from above. Signs show the effects of the sovereign choice of God in whom he will give birth from above. All men see the profound effects. We've already seen the transformation of water into wine. We'll see the multiplication of bread and fish. We'll see healing of the sick. We'll see Christ master nature. That is, we hear the sound, right? We see the effects. But not all men know from whence it comes and hence it goes. And that is precisely why Nicodemus is here and precisely why some of you are here too, because you want to know the whence and the hence, right? Well, the world will never know the whence and the hence of God's Spirit. I pray that many of you who do not yet know do come to know. But that Nicodemus is still in the dark, pun intended, is evident by his reaction too. That brings us to point 2, verses 9 through 14. Birth. Speaking of a birth here, Jesus of Nazareth further leads Nicodemus to understanding the spiritual nature of the kingdom by an illuminating type. Okay, verses 9 to 14. An illuminating type is at the center of Jesus leading Nicodemus to understanding in the spiritual nature of the kingdom. And he does that for us then too, consequently. You're meant to be in Nicodemus's place. Now, Nicodemus may well experience this birth from above, and he may well understand what Jesus is teaching here at some point. And the text kind of leads us by narrative to maybe think that. But it's obvious from verse 9, he doesn't yet. He doesn't yet get it. He says, how can these things be? Right? How can these things be? Now, what his exasperated question does do is provide our Lord the opportunity to deliver a great block of teaching, which is, again, a regular feature of this gospel. Get used to it. They're discourses. John wonderfully modulates a fast-moving, active narrative of Jesus' life and movements. He regularly modulates that with long, substantive discourses. That pause, that narrative. And these discourses are designed that you not miss the theological significance of the signs and the events of Jesus' life, but that you understand and believe that you might have eternal life. These things are written so that you might believe, and in believing have eternal life. And so, for the next few weeks, we will unpack the meaning of this birth from above, and what it means for eternal life, what it means for salvation from the terrible judgment of God, for placing one's faith in Jesus of Nazareth. How can these things be? Well, How can these things be? He asks. Fasten your seatbelt. Tray table stowed, seats in an upright position. We're about to take off on a deductive flight of significance and implication from what we have just learned. First of all, Jesus matches Nicodemus's exasperated incredulity. Jesus matches Nicodemus's exasperated incredulity with an exasperated incredulity of his own. He says, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Now, this is an understandable exasperated incredulity. We know from the Mishnah, the commentary on the text and the history, really, of Israel, we know from the Mishnah that members of the Sanhedrin not only had committed to memory the entire Pentateuch, and that's just child's play. That's like the entrance exam to rabbi seminary. That's what you had to come in with, the entire Pentateuch memorized. But they also had most or all of the prophets and writings committed to memory too. And additionally, they were able to exegete, that is to give the meaning, as in Nehemiah chapter 8. They were able to give the meaning of the text of the Old Testament. And so, here sat with Jesus, one of these teachers of Israel. And so Jesus is understandably incredulous that he doesn't understand what he's talking about. Now this is, once again, coming back to this idea of the juxtaposition that we'll encounter. It's a motif of John. There'll be a juxtaposition of characters. There'll be an irony that we will encounter time and again. And here, the zenith of knowledge and understanding in Israel is in darkness and ignorance. Once again, as we come to chapter 4, we'll see the nadir of knowledge and understanding. A Samaritan woman, right? Not only was she an accursed Samaritan, but she was a woman. But nevertheless, she is in the bright light of noonday and understanding, which leads to faith, salvation, eternal life, and even evangelism. That's the juxtaposition, the irony of the juxtaposition of characters here. So this zenith of knowledge and understanding is nevertheless in darkness and in ignorance. And so, for now, our Lord discourses concerning this birth from above. Okay. First of all, there is a cloud of witnesses who bear our testimony. A cloud of witnesses who bear our testimony. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. Okay? A cloud of witnesses. Jesus is surrounding himself with a cloud of witnesses. Nicodemus employed that collective we in his introductory remarks, didn't he? Right? Jesus is playing on that same thing. However, his witnesses marshaled are a bit more weighted to the profound. Okay? And as the narrative progresses, we will see that supremely the witnesses are his father and the scripture. They bear witness, martyros, to him, do they not? And the disciples and the apostles bear witness in the upper room discourse. He promises them that they will indeed bear witness. The Spirit will bring all things to remembrance to you. You will bear witness of me. Ultimately, then, further in the distance of redemptive history, but nevertheless in the scope, is the whole church. The whole church will bear witness. Even as John wrote this gospel, the church was bearing witness. That's a cloud of witnesses. To what will they bear witness? And once more, to what we have seen, heard, and know, and experience, right? Right out of the prologue. We're taken right back to the prologue. We bear to witness to what we have seen, to what we have heard, to what we know, what we've experienced inside. It remains our center of gravity, that prologue. And as we will see consistently in the discourses of this gospel, this is the first of a long discourse, as we will see consistently in the discourses of this gospel. Often the walls containing the immediate circumstances of the narrative dissolve away, and Jesus is speaking to the larger narrative of redemptive history post-resurrection, as well as further into the narrative of the gospel itself. Indeed, in the Gospel of John, that veil between time and place is thin in this gospel, right? So first of all, he speaks to a cloud of witnesses that bear our testimony, not just 70 from the Sanhedrin, a great cloud of witnesses. And then secondly, Jesus re-emphasizes his interpretive key in verses 12 and 13. Jesus re-emphasizes his interpretive key. What is that? I've articulated it for you several times now. You'll get it by the end. Jesus' modus operandi is to take us or them, in this case Nicodemus, is to take us from the earthly, the physical, the known, i.e. a physical birth, and take us then to the heavenly, the spiritual, the unknown. That is a spiritual birth, a birth from above. He is doing this so transparently that it's embarrassing that he has to be so childishly explicit with this teacher of Israel. If I've told you earthly things, that is a heavenly birth on the analogy of a physical birth, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, once again, there's that idea of faith. These things have been written so that you might believe, and by believing, have eternal life. If you don't believe after this, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? The remainder of this discourse will be those heavenly things. He reassures Nicodemus and us that he is the only one with the bona fides, the street cred, to bridge this otherwise unbridgeable gulf. He says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, i.e. me. This statement is perhaps a little enigmatic on a first reading of the gospel. But not after a second or third, yea, repeated readings of this gospel. We'll go over this territory as we go through the gospel and read it again and again and again. As hopefully you have all your life. You'll know what he means. Even before you get further into the narrative, right? We've already learned, for example, that he is Jacob's ladder, right? From the end of chapter 1. That Jesus is that bridge between heaven and earth, between heaven and earth, and between God and man. In chapter 1, Jesus is that bridge. We also know from the prologue that he was with the Father in the beginning, yea, from before the beginning, from all eternity. And we know that he is the one who descended from heaven, the very Son of Man in glory, of which Daniel 7 speaks, right? Son of Man is a term which reflects his glory, not his humility, but his glory. And we'll see that in a little more detail further into the narrative. Additionally, in view is also his expected ascension back to the right hand of the Father. And he'll detail that in the upper room discourse. All of this freight is carried here in this verse, and gives him the warrant to tell us of heavenly things. And gives him the warrant to construct helpful analogies between heaven and earth. The idea of the birth is a helpful analogy, and it connects us between heaven and earth. Consequently, we can trust him as he goes on to tell us of heavenly things presently, right? And he commences then that discourse on heavenly things with a profound biblical type, verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That's John's point. If you haven't got it yet, right? John's point indeed is to create faith in us so that we might have eternal life. Again and again, he'll go over that. We read this account, did we not, from Numbers earlier in our reading from the law. Jesus alludes to it here. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. These heavenly things, then, that he will discourse upon, begin with a type, a simple picture, a foreshadowing, a type of his approaching death and crucifixion. And it dovetails with his explicit reference to his descent from heaven, right? His descent from heaven, that is the prime directive of his mission, to fulfill the will of his Father as dimly pictured in this episode from Israel's wilderness wanderings. And we know from Numbers that a disobedient, grumbling people is afflicted with biting, poisonous serpents by God. It's a type of the affliction, the curse of sin. It's no coincidence that a serpent, the most subtle of creatures, is the mode of affliction. He was in the garden, and he remains today, as he was yesterday in the wilderness with Israel. But upon genuine repentance, God devises a kind of homeopathic redemption, that is, like for like, kind for kind. A serpent afflicts, well, a serpent will deliver and redeem. And that serpent is affixed to a stake, a tree, a cross. It perishes there. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And for a look to that crucified serpent, mixed with faith, a look to that crucified serpent mixed with faith. Well, then the afflicted, the cursed, the dying are saved. And the antitype, of course, shares many of these same features. As the serpent was lifted up, so the Son of Man is lifted up. He is staked out on a cross to die for all to see. And for a look to it, we are saved. That is a look of faith. That serpent suspended on a cross was the malady which afflicted Israel, wasn't it? Like for like. Even as sin afflicts us sinners too. So what do you suppose might happen on that cross, right? When Jesus was lifted up, he became our curse for us. He became our malady. He became our sin. Paul says, for our sake, he, that is God, made him to be sin who knew no sin. Right? Like the serpent nailed to the cross, like for like. He became our sin. He became, made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, Paul says. And the idea of looking to this lifted up one, the idea of looking to that lifted up one in order to be saved, it's just a perfect metaphor for faith, isn't it? The idea of looking to the serpent, looking to the lifted up one, of course, ultimately Christ on the cross. It's a perfect metaphor for faith. Looking. What's a dying man going to do? Bitten by a serpent, you're dying miserably, weakly. Looking. It required no work, no superhuman effort. A serpent did not have to be slain or tricked or captured, as it is in the great sagas of Beowulf or St. George and the Dragon or even The Hobbit, right? None of these things were required. Because none were capable of accomplishment by the afflicted sinner. So it is with us. We are dead in our sins. You can't save yourself. You can't even make motions to save yourself. It requires, rather, another in your stead. Instead of accomplishing great deeds, climbing high mountains, crossing wide rivers, slaying the dragon like St. George, no. Instead, the dying sinner had but to look. Once again, that motif we see all through John, right? What we see, what we hear, what we experience. Instead, the dying sinner had but to look to be saved. And to do so, he had to believe that he would be saved, right? It's an implicit picture of faith, of belief, looking to the cross. And Jesus is saying the same thing here. You can do nothing to save yourself. Disabuse yourself of that if you think, well, maybe this kingdom of God stuff doesn't sound too bad after all. What do I have to do to be saved, right? Well, you can do nothing to save yourself. All you can do is what the Israelites did in the wilderness. Look, all you can do is exercise the faculty of faith, in other words, which is sight, equivalent to sight, seeing. All of this knowing is for you. Exercise the faculty of faith and look to the Son of Man to be saved. It was true for Nicodemus. Well, I guess only for him and his generation, right? No, it's true for all. It's true for all who will be saved, for all who will see eternal life. Look to the one on the cross, suspended from the cross, who became sin, your sin, on your behalf, that you might become the righteousness of God. This is true as much for you as it was for Nicodemus. Okay? Talk to me afterwards if you want to confess this faith. For now, let us now come to that place where we see the lifting up of the Son of Man. We see it reprised in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.